Our text this evening is found in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they walked together, the two of them. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to harm him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God's inspired and inerrant word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together for God's blessing. We call upon your name, O God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which you have promised to every believer, the one who indwells us, the one who illumines us, the one who gives us understanding from your word. And we pray that you'd be pleased, O God, by the Spirit of Christ himself, to make the voice of Christ known, that we might hear and that we might understand, and that we might do all of your holy will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you were to visit Elmwood Cemetery in Columbia, South Carolina, there you would find the gravestone of Nellie Witherspoon Thornwell, the daughter of James Henley Thornwell, who was called the Prince of the Southern Presbyterian Church. Nellie Thornwell was 20 years old when she died, just a few days short of the day that she was to be married. She was buried in her wedding dress. Her gravestone reads, "She descended to the grave adorned as a bride to meet the bridegroom." Isaac would have been about 20 years old when God commanded Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Now, if believing parents struggle with the death of a beloved child that the Lord takes from them, which Thornwell and his wife surely did, how much greater a struggle would it be if the Lord asked them to kill, to sacrifice one of their children, to kill their own child, and even more so if that child were the named covenant heir of the promise. We have before us in Genesis 22 the account of just such an instance. It's one of the most dramatic, it's one of the most powerful and moving narratives in all of the Bible. And we're told at the very outset of this account that God's purpose was to test Abraham in what he commanded him to do and all that transpired there on Mount Moriah. This was faith's testing ground for Abraham. Now I want to look at it from that perspective tonight with you. Consider the great sacrifices of faith's testing ground, the deep mysteries of faith's testing ground, and the vital lessons of faith's testing ground. The great sacrifices, the deep mysteries, and the vital lessons of faith's testing ground. God asks his children, God commands his children to make great sacrifices on faith's testing ground. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. He told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the promised heir, the son upon whom God had taught the patriarch to pin all of his hopes for the realization of the promise, so much so that he required Abraham to send Ishmael away. God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son whom he loved. The successive terms of the text are designed to remind Abraham and to remind us how much he had grown to love Isaac. This is the son of Abraham's old age, the son promised by God, the son waited for so many years. This is Isaac, the son of laughter, who brought great joy to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. A son that Abraham loved more than his own life itself. This is the son that God tells Abraham to offer as a sacrifice. And the successive terms of the text not only reveal to Abraham how much he loved, how much he delighted in his only son, they're designed to reveal to us much more. The term son, the term only son, and the beloved son are calculated by the Holy Spirit through Moses' pen to point us to a far greater and ultimate sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't ask Abraham to make a sacrifice that he himself was not willing to make. God asks his children. He asks you. He asks me to make great sacrifices on faith's testing ground. Do any of the sacrifices that God asks us to make rise to the level of the sacrifice that he asked Abraham to make? Do any of those rise to the level of the sacrifice that God himself was willing to make when he gave his only begotten Son, whom he loved, with whom he was well pleased? We're commanded to love him more than our children. We're to be willing to leave houses or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. To put God above the pursuit of pleasure and other earthly things. To take up our crosses daily and follow Christ. To endure hardship and suffer for the sake of Christ. But we'll never be asked to offer a son, an only son, a beloved son. A son of laughter, a son who's brought great joy to our hearts. None of the sacrifices that God demands of you on faith's testing ground rise to the level of God's own sacrifice when he gave his only begotten Son as an offering for sin. These are the great sacrifices of faith's testing ground. These are the sacrifices that you and I are called to make as believers in Jesus Christ. But then there are deep mysteries that often accompany these tests. The deep mysteries of faith's testing ground. We must concede that the reason God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is shrouded in mystery. We can't fully comprehend. Isaac couldn't fully comprehend what God had asked him to do. To sacrifice a son was something that God forbade his children to do. It was never to be done in any case, in any other instance, in the biblical record. It was something done only by the wicked nations around Israel to offer children as burnt offerings. It was something repugnant to a righteous man, a thing that it would seem that God would never ask of one of his children. How is it that God could ask Abraham to do what he condemns to be done in his word? How that is. How God could ask him to carry out something that is otherwise considered wicked isn't something that we can answer. Furthermore, how could God, on the one hand, supply the promised son of the covenant, and then ask the father of the covenant heir to slay him, to put him to death? It may not seem so terrible to us, because we know the end of the story, don't we? We know what happened on Mount Moriah. We've read it. We know that just as Abraham stretches out his hand to take the knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord will stop him. But Abraham didn't. Theodore Beza, Calvin's colleague and successor at Geneva, who was a poet before he was a theologian, speculates on Abraham's train of thought in a dramatic poem devoted to this episode. Because, O God, this was your pleasure, it is sure that it is right, and so I shall obey. But in obeying, shall I not make God a liar? For he promised this to me, that from my son Isaac there would come forth a mighty nation who would fill this land. With Isaac dead, the covenant dies too. There's the mystery that shrouds this great sacrifice on faith's testing ground. We have in this instance, as in other places of Scripture, what Martin Luther called Deus absconditus, the hiddenness of God. What Luther meant is that God acts in ways that are not only mysterious to us, but that defy our wisdom and our understanding. Ways that seem to virtually contradict what we know about God and what we know about His character. That's not to say that they do contradict the truth of God's revealed word, or that they do contradict God's character, but that we can't reconcile this truth of what God is commanding, what God is doing, with His holy character. The problem is not in God. The problem is in us and our understanding. As Abraham was processing this command, shrouded in mystery, he had a choice in responding to the command. Would he find God to be at fault? Would he conclude that such a command didn't deserve to be obeyed? Or would he, in humility and faith, conclude that in God's hiddenness, there must be unexplained as of yet, unrecognized as of yet, the great wisdom of God? This was a dramatic test for Abraham. This is a climactic test of Abraham's faith. And since we do know the rest of the story, we know that Abraham passed this test with flying colors. And that passing of this test on the part of Abraham under very difficult circumstances can be attributed to three particular convictions that served Abraham very well, in which you and I must cultivate in our own journey if we're to stand on faith's testing ground. And so we've considered the great sacrifices of faith's testing ground. We've considered the deep mysteries of faith's testing ground. And finally, we'll consider then these vital lessons of faith's testing ground. These are the lessons that Abraham learned. We could say that these are the lessons that Abraham had already, at least to some degree, learned already in his journey of faith as he walked before God. In the first place, Abraham had learned that God's commands are not to be questioned, but to be executed. Now that, my friends, is a vital lesson for every Christian. God's commands are not to be questioned, but to be carried out, to be executed. Abraham's obedience was prompt. It was absolute. It was complete. There was no dragging his feet, no wandering around muttering, "Why must I do this, Lord? Why my son? Why this son? Why not Ishmael? What are you doing to me, Lord?" Moses tells us that he arose early in the morning and he went about the business of preparing for to carry out God's commandment. He was most likely in a stupor, but he obeyed. Interpreters have noticed the unusual order of his preparations, recorded in verse 3, that he first saddled his donkey before he did anything else. His mind must have been unusually distracted, still processing what God had asked him to do, just as your mind and just as my mind would be unusually distracted if God commanded us something of this nature. Verse 3 ends by telling us that Abraham went to the place that God had told him. Recalls to mind the very first command that we have recorded that God gave to Abraham, chapter 12 and verse 1 of Genesis, when the Lord said to Abram, "Then Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Same circumstances, same response. Prompt and complete obedience. He took his wife Sarah, he took Lot his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set up for the land of Canaan. And thus they came to the land of Canaan. That's what Abraham did. He obeyed. He understood that God's commands are not to be questioned, but executed. This was not an easy command to carry out. You notice all of the actions that are described for us in verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 10. All of these are designed to show us how difficult it would have been to carry out God's command in this regard. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, Isaac. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they walked on together. And they came to the place, verse 9, of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood there and bound his son, Isaac, and laid the wood on the altar on top, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. All designed to show us how difficult it would have been to carry out this command. But Abraham had learned early a lesson that some believers never seem to learn. God's commands are not to be questioned. They're not to be rationalized. They're not to be scrutinized from every angle before we determine whether or not we will actually obey God. We ought never to ask the fatal question of the garden. Has God really said? Has God really commanded me? Does God really require this of me? This is a vital lesson that we must learn if we're to pass the tests of faith's testing ground and advance in the life of faith. So he learned in the first place that God's commands are not to be questioned but to be executed. Secondly, he learned to judge the present by the future. Abraham's statement to his servants in verse 5, "We will worship and we will come back to you," is interpreted for us in Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19, as the belief that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he were to be slain on Mount Moriah. At this point in verse 5, Abraham didn't know what God would do. He still thought that he must kill, that he must slay his son. But he was already sure that if Isaac died, he would live again, and God's promises would be fulfilled to him. Listen to the way that Beza expressed it poetically. If then to borrow Isaac is your will, wherefore should I complain at your command? For he is yours. He was received from you. And when you have taken him again, rather will you arouse him from the dead than that your promise should not come to pass. How many things? How many things in life discourage us and defeat us because we cannot, even by faith, see a future in which all of this loss, all of this grief, this setback or this disappointment will be forgotten and happily confessed to have been God's perfect plan for us, for our children, for our beloved family members, and for others. Abraham traveled the path of faith far enough to know that the present couldn't be rightly estimated apart from a future in which all would be well. Saints of the past lived much more difficult lives than we live. And yet they have also been living illustrations of this lesson that we must judge the present by the future. Thomas Boston was an 18th century Scottish pastor, author, theologian. Foremost of all, he was a man of God. Boston's wife was not a woman of robust health, and every childbirth was for her not only an ordeal, but a threat to her life. In April of 1707, Boston records in his journal having prayed earnestly for his wife's safety as she was delivering a child. He promised the Lord, if the Lord would give them a son, that he would name the son Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us after Samuel's memorial to God's goodness that he had set up in Israel. On the 23rd of that month, his wife safely delivered, and his heart leapt for joy hearing that it was a boy. And so, Ebenezer. But in the entry for September of that same year, we read in his journal, "It pleased the Lord for my further trial." Boston was on faith's testing ground. He understood. "To remove by death on the 8th of September my son, Ebenezer." He goes on, "I never had been more confident with God in any such case that in that child's being the Lord's. But his death was exceeding afflicting to me, a matter of sharp exercise. To bury his name was harder than to bury his body." A year later, in August, Mrs. Boston delivered another son, whom Boston said, "After no small struggle with myself, I named Ebenezer." But in October of that same year, this son fell ill too. Boston records how he went out to the barn and there he prayed for his son. And he writes, "I renewed my covenant with God. I gave him away to the Lord. I cried for his life that Ebenezer might live before him, if it were his will. But then after that exercise, I came into the house. I found that instead of being better, he was worse. And within a few hours, he was dead. After the funeral of his second Ebenezer, Boston wrote, I see most plainly that I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path. Now you tell me if you can, who is a God like our God? Who is a God like our God who can require of his children that they pass through such deep waters, through such great trials of sacrifices, through such pitch darkness, shrouded in the clouds, shrouded in the darkness of shadows, such punishing sorrows in their lives, and still, at the end, his children love him and trust him and are sure that he would have never asked such things if it were not absolutely necessary that he do so. This is the highest proof of true faith, the noblest demonstration of the reality of God's presence in the life of a man or a woman, the most powerful evidence of the possibility of mere human beings actually knowing the living and true God. And you and I must learn this lesson. We do not, and we will not, always know why God asks us to undergo a certain trial. We do not, and we will not know why God takes us through all of the difficult circumstances through which he brings his children. We don't always see how a thing could possibly promote God's glory. Not in the present, but we will. We will in the future. And so we must learn to say, whate'er my God ordains is right. The third thing Abraham learned was something of God's character. And this earthly father, because of he knew of the character of his heavenly father, knew that he could count on his heavenly father to provide. That's all he knew. But it was enough. He didn't know why he was being asked to do the thing he was commanded to do. But he knew the one who had asked him to do that thing. We don't know all that Abraham thought through on this 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. A journey of that length gave him plenty of time to think. That's one thing for certain. But verse 8 tells us what is finally, at least, at the bottom of his thoughts. God himself will provide the lamb. That he knew. It was a difficult question to feel from his son. Here's the wood, Father. Here's the fire, Father. Here's the altar, Father. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide. Abraham said to his son. It's not clear that Abraham knew how all this would unfold, what would happen, but it's clear that this man was entrusting the matter to God. That's what he was doing. He rested in God's impeccable character with the same confidence that he had when he wrestled with the Lord over the future of Lot and Sodom, saying, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He left the matter to God because Abraham understood. Abraham had come to the point of his life. He had come to a conviction that he knew God would do right, whatever he did. What's faithful, what's good, God would provide in whatever way he chose, in whatever way he chose. God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And provide he did. When all had been carried out, all that was necessary to offer Isaac as a sacrifice on that mountain. And after Abraham stretched out his hand to slay his son, his only son, the son he loved, the son of his delight. And when the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and stayed his hand, what a relief must have flooded over his soul to hear the Lord call his name. And when he raised his eyes to see the lamb caught in the thicket, which was, you notice, to be sacrificed in place of his son, he knew that God had provided, and it provoked him to name that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Jehovah will provide. And standing on the other side of the most wondrous provision of redemptive history enables us to see the significance of that lamb caught in the thicket. We know that lamb was a type. We know it was a symbol. We know it was a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, given as a substitute for the sins of his people. And the same Spirit who brought this account from Moses' pen brought these words from the Apostle Paul's. "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Our Heavenly Father, dearly beloved Christians, our Father in heaven will provide. He will provide for us because he is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord will provide. That's his character. It hasn't changed over these thousands of years since God called Abraham to go to Mount Moriah and slay his only beloved son. Abraham knew this by faith, and you and I must think our way through the same conviction that Abraham held. God is so far above us that we cannot possibly see the infinite complex web of history with all its intricate connections to each individual. God is concerned with so much that we can't see, we can't conceive of, we can't measure. The ultimate outcome of events and the unfolding of his great purposes of grace and judgment in every human life. God takes us to Mount Moriah, which means chosen by Jehovah. And sometimes God acts in ways that we cannot fathom, which seem a dark and unwelcome mystery to us. But at the bottom of our faith, there must be this expression of trust in the Lord. God has not spared his only begotten Son. How will he not also freely give us all things? This was the faith of Abraham. This was the faith of Thornwell. This was the faith of Boston and countless others. Such faith takes God at his word, even when it seems that the sacrifices that he demands would make his word, his very word to us, null and void. If all of God's requirements of us were transparent and easily seen to be consistent with his character by his creatures, if all of them were understood, then no faith would be required. But faith is required. More faith than could be possibly generated in the soul of a human being. And so we must cry out to Abraham's Father and our Father to give us the grace of faith, abiding faith, a faith that trusts, a faith that never doubts that our God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that our God will provide in all things. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you. We entrust ourselves to you. We see our faith. We see how it totters. We see how weak it is. We see how little trust we put in your promises to us, in your word to us. We see how slow, how sluggish we are in obeying your commands. We go through the waters of difficult trials. The floods seem to go above our heads. It seems we're drowning. We falter. So we do ask, O God, that you teach us these crucial lessons that have been learned by your saints throughout the years, to look to you, to trust in you, to obey rather than question, to execute your commands rather than to question your commands, to see the present by the future, to understand that perspective, and to see your glorious character. Would you help us, O God? And would you increase our faith? We understand that faith is a gift from you, not only in our salvation, but throughout our Christian experience, that as special faith is a gift, so is general faith as we walk with you. Would you increase our faith? Give us greater grace, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of response, number 528 in the Trinity Hymnal. Thank you.